The scripture reading this afternoon is Jonah chapter 1. Jonah chapter 1. We began our series on Jonah last week looking at the first three verses. This afternoon we look at the rest of the chapter. Jonah chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it, to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And now begin the words of the text, which we will not be rereading. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Then the mariners were afraid, and cried every man unto his God, and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea, to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. So the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us, that we perish not. And they said every one to his fellow, Come, and let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. Then said they unto him, Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us. What is thine occupation, and whence comest thou? What is thy country, and of what people art thou? And he said unto them, I am an Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. Then were the men exceedingly afraid, and said unto him, Why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then said they unto him, What shall we do unto thee, that the sea might be calm unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous. And he said unto them, Take me up and cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea be calm unto you. For I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to the land, but they could not, for the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood. For thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. So they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord, and made vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. So far the reading of God's holy, infallible word. The text, as I said, is verses 4 through 17. We will not be rereading that section. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, last week, Sunday afternoon, when we began this series on Jonah, we looked at Jonah's commission, the command, the charge that God gave to Jonah to go and preach to the Ninevites. But what we saw especially last week was this. Jonah was proud. Jonah didn't want to go to the Ninevites, lest God show mercy upon them, when Jonah thought that God's mercy ought to be only for the Israelites, those who in Jonah's eyes alone deserved it. Jonah did not like what God's instructions were, and so Jonah decided that he would rebel against God and flee from God's presence. And so as we read, Jonah fled from the presence of the Lord. He got up, and instead of going east to go to Nineveh, he got up and went in the exact opposite direction. First west to Joppa, and there at Joppa he boarded a ship headed for Tarshish. Tarshish, as far west as you could possibly go on the land in that time. We left Jonah last week, as it were, sailing off there into the blue Mediterranean Sea, sailing farther and farther away from his God. And what we see in Jonah's actions is this: sin leads to more sin. Jonah was proud. That was his first sin. And in his pride, he refused to listen to God. He thought his own way was better than God's way. And so in his pride, he was led to more sin, to rebel against God and try to flee from God. But what does God do? How does God deal with his servant? Does God let Jonah go on his way all the way to Tarshish? That's really what Jonah deserved, isn't it? Jonah was sinning grievously against his God. He was a prophet of the Lord, refusing to do the Lord's clear command. It would have been just if God had said, "Jonah, you want to leave? You want to go and sail with those wicked pagan sailors? You want to go all the way to Tarshish, away from my presence, where you will experience nothing but misery, where there are not my people, and where my word is not present? Fine. Go ahead, Jonah. Go your own way." That's not what God does with his faith, with his servant. That's not what God does with his child. Because just as Jonah himself says in Jonah 4 verse 2, God isn't only just, but God is merciful. He's a God full of grace, full of mercy, slow to anger and of great kindness. And God will not act that way toward his child, because God loves his child, and he is going to treat his son Jonah just as any father would treat his son. He's going to chasten him, chasten his son, so that he sees his sins, sees his rebellious ways, chasten his son, so that his son is forced, as it were, is brought, as it were, to confess his sins, to turn unto God and to repent of his sins. God is going to chasten his son so that his son learns to forsake his sins, and so that in the end his son is restored unto fellowship and is restored back to the way of obedience. And how is God going to do that? He's going to send Jonah a storm. That's how God deals sometimes with his rebellious children, with his proud children. That's how he deals sometimes also with us. In his love, he doesn't let us go on in our way of sin. But in his love, he sometimes sends storms, raging storms sometimes, so that his people, his children, see their sins, see how wicked they are moved to repent and be sorry for their sins, and so that in the end they might be restored unto the way of obedience and fellowship with their God. We see that this afternoon as we look at this text before us. We take as our theme this afternoon, God's way with a backslider. God's way with a backslider. And we look at that theme under 3 points. The way, chastisement. The fruit, repentance. And the purpose, or the end, restoration. In the theme, I refer to Jonah as a backslider. That's what Jonah was. He was a backslider, a backsliding child of God. What is a backslider? Who is the backsliding child of God? The backsliding child of God must be carefully distinguished from the child of God who is falling repeatedly and repeatedly into sin. If that's what the backslider was, only the child of God who's continually falling again into sin, then we'd all have to say that we're backsliders. If that's all it is, continually falling into sin. For we have to confess that each day again we fall into sins. And not only are we falling into sin again and again, but it's often the exact same sins that we're struggling against, that we fall into time and time again. Each day we commit sin, and each night as we make our evening prayers, we have to make that prayer unto our God, forgive the sins of the day. But that's not what a backslider is. That's not the experience of the backsliding child of God. For the backslider is one who is impenitent. He sins. He continually sins, just like the rest of us, but he is the child of God who refuses to repent. He refuses to confess his sin unto God, but he continues stubbornly in his pride in the way of sin. In Jeremiah 8, verses 5 and 6, we have a good description of who the backslider is. In Jeremiah 8, verses 5 and 6, God describes the inhabitants of Jerusalem, his own people, this way. Why then is this people of Jerusalem slidden back by a perpetual backsliding? They hold fast deceit and refuse to return. I hearkened and heard, but they spake not aright. No man repented him of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his course, as the horse rusheth into the battle. That's the backslider, one who holds to his own ways. Perhaps the backslider is one who has only recently veered off the path of obedience, only the last day or week. Or perhaps the backslider is one who week after week and even month after month has stubbornly refused to turn from his ways. Either way, he is the backslider, impenitent, refusing to turn back unto God. And every child of God is susceptible to the sin of backsliding. We must watch ourselves here and examine ourselves for this sin, for we are prone to it. Because when you look at the prophet of God himself, you see that God's own prophet committed this sin. Jonah was a backsliding child of God. He was one who had sinned. In his pride, he refused to listen to God and go to Nineveh. And instead, in his stubborn rebellion, he went in the opposite direction to go to Tarshish. And he didn't turn after he went to Joppa. He didn't turn after he paid the fare to go on the boat. No, he continued in his stubborn ways. And even as he sleeps there on the bottom of that ship, as he heads to Tarshish, and as we see Jonah sailing farther and farther away from where he's supposed to go, we see Jonah drifting farther and farther away as a backslider from where God called him to be. And so what does God do? What does he do with his backsliding child? He chastens him. And in the case of Jonah, he sent him a great storm. We read that in verses 4 and 5. And notice right away those first three words of verse 4. But the Lord, demonstrating to us God's faithfulness and God's mercy to his servant. But the Lord would not let Jonah go, but sent him the storm. But the Lord sent out a great wind. And that language sent out is literally the language of this, hurling. The Lord hurled out the storm, demonstrating God's sovereignty. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Then the mariners were afraid and cried every man unto his God, and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea to lighten it of them. Such a raging storm it was that it seemed the ship was about to break. Such a storm it was that experienced sailors who become numb to fear after a while, sailors themselves were frightened at how great this storm was. In panic, they began crying to their God. In panic, they began throwing over the cargo out of the ship to do anything in order to save the ship from breaking. But those raging waves of the storm continue to toss that ship in the water to and fro. And it became such a storm that those mariners realized this is no ordinary storm. That's what we learn in verse 7. And they said every man to his fellow, come and let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. The storm was different. This was an evil storm. They knew it had been sent particularly because something was wrong. But now, as the storm was raging this whole time, where is our prophet? Where is Jonah? Well, there he is, in the bottom of the ship, fast asleep. How could Jonah be able to sleep through such a storm? We might wonder at that. The storm, the boat being tossed to and fro, and our prophet fast asleep. But consider, what was Jonah going through this whole time? Oh, he must have been plagued with a guilty conscience this whole time as he was fleeing from God. He knew what he was doing was wrong. He knew he was walking the way of disobedience. He knew his God was good and merciful, and yet he was fleeing. His heart would have been bothering him this whole time. But as is typical of the backsliding child of God, Jonah doesn't want to hear those bothersome words. He doesn't want his guilty conscience to remind him of his sin, but he wants those disturbing thoughts repressed. Who wants to think of the consequences of sin, after all? Who wants to think of God's anger kindled against you because of your disobedience and rebellion against God? And what better way to escape that than by sleeping? Perhaps Jonah was able to sleep so soundly in the bottom of the ship because there in his sleep was the only place he could escape from his guilty conscience and from that gnawing voice in his head telling him about his sin. Well, for whatever reason that Jonah is sleeping in the bottom of the ship, we see that God is a God who in His sovereignty, that when He speaks, He is a God who will not be ignored. In His sovereignty, even though Jonah is sleeping, God sends the shipmaster to the bottom of the ship to wake Jonah from his slumber. We read in verse 6, "So the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us that we perish not." It's striking. God uses a wicked pagan sailor to wake up God's servant, to command him to call upon his God. A pagan sailor commanding the prophet of God to wake up so that he might call upon his God. Just at the time when Jonah wanted to forget about God and his sins. And then as the storm continues to rage, the men decide to cast lots. Here, by casting lots, which was perhaps something similar to rolling dice, the men would find out who was to blame for this storm. They cast lots, and again we see God's sovereignty. The lot fell upon Jonah. And the men look at Jonah, and they demand that he tell them what he has done. And here, at this point, Jonah is unable to escape from his sins any longer. He must begin talking about what he has done. And you can see how God is working here in this event, can't you? Jonah gets to the top of the ship. He sees the raging sea. He sees the crashing thunder and the lightning. He sees the waves and the power of the storm. And he must have remembered the words of God in Psalm 89, verse 9. Thou rulest the raging of the sea. There he stands on the ship, the wind blowing through his hair, everyone petrified. And he must have remembered the words of Psalm 107, verses 23 through 26, which we just sang, that tell us that it's the hand of God that causes the waves to rise and causes the wind to blow and that causes the hearts of sailors to melt. And then they cast lots, and the lot falls upon Jonah. And the prophet of God must have remembered those words of Proverbs 16, verse 33. The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. And God was speaking very clearly to Jonah. Jonah, you must face your sin. Jonah, I will not let you go. I will not let you do as you want. I will see to it, even in the way of a storm, that you are brought back to the way of obedience, heeding my command." God sent that storm to Jonah to chasten him, to rebuke him, to make him see the error of his ways and to turn him back unto God. To chasten or to chastise means to inflict pain on another in order to correct that person, to stop them from continuing in their sinful ways. Chastisement is what takes place when a father disciplines his child in love and he uses the rod of correction and inflicts pain so that the child turn from his sinful ways. In Hebrews 12, verses 6 and 7, we read that this is exactly how God deals with His children. Hebrews 12, verses 6 and 7, we read this: "For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not?" And in this passage in Hebrews, we see especially this characteristic of chastening. That when God chastens, He's chastening in love. Well, God sometimes chastens His people in anger, in righteous anger, in indignation against sin that's been committed. But when God chastens, that chastening is never separate from the love and the compassion and tenderness of God's hand. Never without love. And that's really the difference between chastisement on the one hand and punishment on the other hand. It's good if we make a clear distinction between chastisement on the one hand and punishment on the other hand. The difference is not in the pain that's sometimes felt. The rod of chastisement and the rod of punishment can often feel the same, but there is a clear difference. There's a clear difference with each in God's purpose in each. And there's a clear difference when it comes to God's attitude in each as well. When God punishes, He punishes only in wrath. When He punishes, His punishment is His pouring out of His fury, unmixed at all with any love. There's no tenderness, no compassion, no love when God punishes. And in God's punishment, His purpose is to satisfy His justice. God demands that His justice be satisfied so that when sin is committed, sin is punished. And the end of punishment is destruction. But chastisement is different. When God chastens His people, He chastens sometimes with anger. But that anger is never without love, never without compassion and tenderness. And that's because God's purpose with chastening His people is different than His purpose in punishing them. His purpose in chastening is to bless His people, not to satisfy His justice, but to bless His people, to bring them back to Himself. And the end of chastisement is blessing for God's people. And if we hold that distinction in our minds between chastisement and punishment, then we can say this about God. God never punishes His children, but God always treats His children with chastening love. To say that God punishes His children would really be to go so far as to deny the all-sufficient sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. Because there on the cross, Jesus satisfied God's justice for our sins completely. So that God doesn't have to satisfy His justice when it comes to our sins. They've already been satisfied on the cross when God poured out His punishing wrath upon Jesus. And Jesus was brought to destruction and death on the cross. Simply also to say that if God punishes us, if God did punish His people, the fact of the matter would be that we would be destroyed. Even if He punished His people for a moment, His unbridled fury upon them would destroy them, even in a moment. but because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, because of his satisfaction, God doesn't punish his people, but he chastens them in Christ as his dear children. However, saying all that, we must also say this, that when God chastens his people, he often chastens his people exactly because of sin that they've committed. It's often with us, just as it was with Jonah. Jonah wanted to leave God's presence. He wanted to leave God's people, go his own way in his pride. And God chastened him by sending him a storm. And that's how he deals with us oftentimes. We're walking away of sin, and God sends hardship and trial, storms in our lives, so that he might bring us back to the way of obedience. Now, that's not always the case. It's not always the case that every storm or trial in our life is because God is chastening us. We know that. Sometimes God has his own mysterious purposes with the trials and hardships he sends our way. And we must not have the kind of attitude that I have this hardship in my life and so I need to connect it directly back to some sin I've committed. That was exactly the kind of thinking that Jesus had to rebuke his disciples against in John chapter 9. In John chapter 9, Jesus and his disciples are walking and they walk past a blind man. And his disciples ask him, "Who sinned, Master? This man or his parents that he was born blind?" Jesus says, "No man sinned. But this man was born blind so that the work of God might be made manifest in him." And then Jesus goes on to heal the man so that God might receive the glory even in that man being born blind. We can see that also in the life of Job. Job was a perfect and upright man. No obvious sins in his life. And yet he experienced many storms and trials, didn't he? Because God has his own purposes, his own reasons for sending those trials in Job's life to bring glory to his own name as he wanted to. But when God does send us storms in our lives because he's chastening us, God makes it also very clear. It takes only a little bit of self-examination at those times to see this hardship in my life is because I have fled God's presence. I have refused to walk according to his commandments. But we can say that and emphasize that because we should notice that the storms in our lives, just as it was with Jonah, are exactly for our good. There's comfort in trials and hardships. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And if he doesn't chasten you, if you don't experience God's chastening hand throughout your life, Hebrews 12 goes on to say that those people are bastards. They're not true children of God. Because God loves his children and he chastens them. And God loves Jonah too much to let him go on his way. Just think, where would Jonah be if God didn't chasten him? He would be on that boat with those pagan sailors in complete misery. No friendship, true friendship in Jesus Christ on that ship. And where would he end up? In Tarshish, where God's presence was not and where his word was not. The child of God would have been in utter misery there in Tarshish. But God will send Jonah the storm, so that Jonah might be brought to repentance, so that his relationship might be restored. That was exactly the fruit that this storm produced. God chastened Jonah so that Jonah was moved to repentance. To repent, quite literally, that word to repent means to have a change of mind. It means that a person has been walking in the way of sin and he stops. And by God's grace, he sees his sin. He sees his rebellion. He sees his wickedness. And he's sorry for it. He walks no longer in that way, but he's sorry. He humbles himself before God. And then not only that, but he turns in the opposite direction, back unto God. He has a change of mind. And he says, instead of rebelling against God, I will walk again in the way of obedience. And so he has God as his delight and his joy when before he was walking in sin, in rebellion against God. And repentance is the God-ordained way for all his backsliding children. It's the only way. And at bottom, it is the work of God's grace in the heart of a sinner. And step by step, God was guiding events in Jonah's life in order exactly to bear that fruit, to bring Jonah to repentance. First, God sent that storm to make Jonah wake up and see what he was doing and see the consequences of his sin. Second, God caused the casting of lots so that the pagans would see that Jonah was the reason for this storm. And then third, God used those pagan sailors to question Jonah, to put Jonah on the hot seat so that he could no longer avoid his sin. In verse 8, we read this. Then said they unto him, "Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us. What is thine occupation, and whence comest thou? What is thy country, and of what people art thou?" Those sailors asked Jonah fundamental, heart-searching questions. Who are you, Jonah? Who are you? What is your occupation? What country are you from, Jonah? What people are you from? Oh, these were exactly the questions Jonah didn't want to deal with. He wanted to forget who he was, but now he must answer. Who was he? He was a child of God. That's who he was. And what's his occupation? He was called to that special office of being God's very own prophet. Of what people is he? Oh, now he must acknowledge it. Jonah says, "I am an Hebrew, and I fear the Lord." The Lord, Jehovah God, the God who keeps his covenant. "I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land." Oh yes, you sailors, you serve dumb idols, pieces of wood and stone. But I serve the living God of heaven and earth, who has made the sea and dry ground and all things. In my shame, I must confess that. This was the God that I was trying to flee. The God who made me a Hebrew, who gave me his promises, who put me among his covenant people. And that makes my sin so much more shameful. For I know the grace of God. I know the glory of the one true God. Jonah acknowledges that in his heart he loves God. He fears the Lord. He knows that God is a faithful God and a protector. And yet, despite all that, Jonah had to acknowledge that he was so foolish as to flee from that kind of a God. A perfect, covenant-keeping, faithful, merciful, kind, and gracious God. Jonah tried to flee from him. How deep the pain that Jonah must have felt. The shame, the regret, the foolishness that he would try to flee from such a God. And then notice the words of the sailors in verse 10. Then were the men exceedingly afraid and said unto him, "Why hast thou done this?" Pagan sailors rebuking Jonah again. The prophet of God being rebuked. "Why, Jonah, have you done this?" And we see in Jonah just how humbling true repentance is. There's no room for pride for the one who must repent of his sins. There's no saying, "Yes, but look here." No, true repentance is humbling. True repentance is hard. True repentance is impossible. But for God's grace. But perhaps today it hurts even more to have to repent of our sins than it did in Jonah's day. Perhaps it's even more shameful to have to confess and repent unto God today than it was for Jonah in his day. For we have demonstrated to us God's love in a far greater manner, don't we? Jonah lived during the days of types and shadows. He had to look forward in faith to see how God would show His love in Christ. But we live in the day of fulfillment, the day of reality. We can look back and see exactly how God showed His love to us, sending His only begotten Son to die that bitter death of the cross, putting Him to death so that we might be delivered and saved. No greater love hath any man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And we have seen God's love for us as we have seen Jesus laying down His life for us. And yet, how often can we not act like Jonah? I refuse to do what God commands simply because I don't want to. I refuse to follow God's command because I'm simply too proud. I care more about what I want than what God wants. Oh, I know my calling. I know I'm called to love my wife and care for her as Christ loves the church and cares for her. I know I'm called to love my husband, to submit to him and honor him as the church is called to submit to and honor Christ. I know that I'm called to obey my parents as the authority God Himself has given to me. But I'd rather not do these things. I'm too proud, really. I will go my own way. And then God exposes sin. He sees to it that sin is exposed one way or another. Perhaps He shows us the consequences of sin. Perhaps He sends storms and trials in our life. And perhaps, even as He did with Jonah, He uses even unbelievers to rebuke us. Why have you done this? How shameful that you would do that. But God uses these things, just as He did for Jonah, in love to humble us, to show us how great our sins truly are, so that we might be sorry for them and confess them, so that we might be brought again on the path of obedience. He sends storms for our good. He humbles us for our good. He uses even others to rebuke us and admonish us for our good. He does all these things in love, so that we might repent, stop heading down the way that leads to misery, that leads to being alienated or having a sense of alienation from our God. And He does these things so that we might be restored again to fellowship with God and walking on that pathway of obedience, the pathway of blessing. That was the purpose. That was the end and the goal, to restore Jonah to God's fellowship in the way of obedience. The pain of confessing our sins often tastes bitter, but the end is nothing less than the sweetness of enjoying fellowship with God once again. When we look at the events in this chapter, it's striking what we see. Jonah repents. He confesses his sins. He turns again to the Lord. And yet, for all of that, the storm doesn't stop. The storm continues to rage, and the ship continues to be tossed. We read in verse 11, "Then said they unto him, What shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous." The storm continues in Jonah's life to impress upon Jonah the seriousness of his sin and to teach Jonah two more lessons. God is not finished with Jonah yet with this storm. He will use this storm to teach Jonah, to teach us, two more things. First, God teaches Jonah the seriousness of sin, that the punishment for sin is death. Jonah had sinned grievously. He had fled from the presence of the Lord and he had rebelled. His sins were great. And even though he had repented, that storm still continued. Jonah knew, I must face the consequences of my sin. My sin deserves death. I must face those consequences. And so he says in verse 12, "And he said unto them, Take me up and cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea be calm unto you, for I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you." Jonah isn't committing suicide here or anything like that. Jonah is simply acknowledging he sinned and he must bear the consequences for his sin. He does the good thing and the right thing. And so, even though the men try rowing for a little bit longer, they see that they can't prevail against the storm. And they throw Jonah into the sea. There goes Jonah, swallowed up into the sea with the raging waves above and the rain. And there he goes, deeper and deeper into the sea. And as far as those sailors know, Jonah has died. But God still isn't finished with Jonah. He still has one lesson to teach Jonah, that he will teach Jonah in the belly of that fish. The punishment for sin is death. But does God let Jonah die? No. In his sovereignty and in his mercy, God appointed a fish. Quite literally, God appointed a fish to swallow Jonah up so that Jonah might be saved. Jonah, considering himself to be as good as dead, then learned something else from the Lord. That great theme of Jonah. He learned this: salvation is of the Lord. Oh, he should have died. He deserved to die. He was as good as dead from all earthly perspectives. For those sailors, Jonah's grave was in the sea. But God will teach Jonah in that sea. Though you deserve destruction and death, I am a gracious and merciful Father and God. Salvation is of the Lord. And God will teach Jonah that salvation is of the Lord by saving him through the belly of the fish. And also to use Jonah in this circumstance to point us to Jesus Christ, who was in the belly of the earth for 3 days. God used all these events in His sovereignty also so that Jonah, dead as it were in that fish, would point ahead to how Jesus Christ suffered the consequences for our sins in the grave and on Calvary. That's what God teaches us. When we fall into sin, God sometimes shows us that we deserve to die for our sins. Sometimes He shows that quite clearly. And God could easily stand back and let us drift farther and farther away from God. But He shows mercy. He says, "I will not let you go. I will chasten you in love to bring you to a change of mind so that once again you might enjoy friendship with me and walking that blessed way of obedience." And then He tells us, as in types and shadows, He let Jonah know also, "You don't need to die because Christ has died in your place. I will not punish you. I will only chasten you. I will deliver you. Through my chastening hand, I will deliver even from your sins and bring you back where you belong." May God show Himself faithful to us, just as He showed Himself faithful and merciful and gracious to Jonah, exposing our sins, perhaps even our backsliding ways, to chasten us, to bring us to repentance, always so that we might again enjoy walking with God, always having that closer walk with our Father. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy love to us in Jesus Christ, and that Thou dost not punish us, but chasten us in love, because in Christ Thou hast satisfied Thy justice. We thank Thee for the lesson that Thou didst show Jonah, showing him Thy sovereignty, Thy power, but also Thy love and Thy mercy and Thy faithfulness. Show that also unto us, that we might also declare with Jonah, in due time, salvation is of the Lord. Forgive our sins, Father. Assure us of the forgiveness of our sins, that they have been blotted out in the cross of Jesus Christ. And restore us, and always keep us, we pray, unto the way of walking closer, always close with Thee. It is in Christ's name alone we pray. Amen.